If you'll open your Bibles to the book of Psalms, and we're going to be looking at the 33rd Psalm. And so we are taking just a little break out of Genesis this morning, and I promise we're going to get back. We're going to get back to it. But this was something that I don't know. The Lord really laid it on my heart, and it's something that's kind of I tend to be a real A, B, C kind of person, and it really upsets me if I can't get through my whole outline. And so that's something that Pastor Tom and the Lord have really been working with me on, is to be a little bit more sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And so this was just something that God just kind of impressed on my heart, and I said, all right, we're going to take a break, and we're going to do this. And you know how we are here. We gave our Easter message a week before Easter. Now we're giving our 4th of July message on the 6th, but that's how it goes, so you're all used to that. We're going to talk about freedom a little bit this morning, and I'm going to talk about the country a little bit, but more important than that, spiritual freedom. So that's where we're going, just so you're aware of that. Don't be fooled by the patriotic lettering, although we are going to talk about America a little bit this morning. And the idea of freedom is so important. It's so important, and it's important as Christians, I think, that we be aware of the incredible blessing that we have in America. And I think most of us are appreciative of the freedoms we enjoy in this country, but there's a tremendous amount of ignorance about where that came from and how it came to be, and what exactly it is that makes America unique. And I really believe that unique among the nations of the world today. And so we're going to look at that and see what God's Word has to say about it. Before we read it, let's ask His blessing on His Word. Father God, thank You so much for the ability to be here with Your people this morning. God, what a privilege to be able to rub shoulders with the saints, God, and to encourage one another. And God, as we turn now to Your Word, we just thank You so much for Your book. God, that we don't have to wonder about You or wonder what You want or what You're like or wonder how it is that we're supposed to get through this life. God, You know it's difficult, and there are people in this body, God, who are suffering from all kinds of different things and trials, the enemies that would like to knock us down. But God, thank You that we have Your answer for all these things, that it's through the new life that we have in Jesus Christ and through the Word that You've committed to us. God, we're so grateful for the blood that You shed on Calvary, that You have redeemed us from our own sins. God, we did all the sinning and You did all the saving, and we're so thankful for it, for the freedom, God, in You that You have purchased with Your own blood. And so, God, as we look into Your Word this morning, I just pray that You would make Your Word alive to every person here, that I wouldn't get in the way of it, but God, You would just speak powerfully to every heart, that we'd be changed people, that we'd be more appreciative of what You've done for us, and that we would be motivated to go out and work, because we see the night approaching when no man can work. So, God, bless Your Word. Help me to speak Your words. We recognize Your words are the only ones with power. We trust this service into Your hands. In the eternal, glorious name of Jesus Christ, amen. So Psalms 30, and I just want to read the first 13 verses of Psalms 33 to get started, although I am going to try to get through two chapters here. So Psalms 33, starting in verse 1, "Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Praise the Lord with a harp. Sing unto Him with the psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto Him a new song. Play skillfully with a loud noise. For the word of the Lord is right, and all His works are done in truth. He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as a heap. He layeth up the depths in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. For the Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of His heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom He hath chosen for His own inheritance. The Lord looketh from heaven, He beholdeth all the sons of men." So there's wonderful, wonderful things in the Psalms. And I've told you, the Psalms, I have really appreciated reading as we've gone through the trials with Evangeline. The Psalms are a wonderful encouragement. And I love the heart of David. David, you know, the Bible tells us, is a man after God's own heart. And you begin to see that really clearly in the Psalms, as David, especially here in these first verses that we read, David pours out his heart in praise to God. And he says, "Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise is comely for the upright," in verse 1. And comely, it means beautiful or seemly or becoming. It is a becoming thing for righteous people to praise God. And I think that's something that is missing in too many Christians today. And I was convicted of it in my own life as I began to do this study, that our God is so wonderful. Do we take the time to praise Him like we should? And I think it'll do wonderful things for you and for your walk, for your Christian walk, if you will make a point to take time to praise God for all the things that He's done for you. And if you start making lists, or if you write it down, or if you begin to think through it, or you begin to meditate on what God has done for you, I don't see how you could do anything but just begin to pour out your heart in praise to God for the things He's done. And this morning, this is a little different, but I want to do this because I think it's an instructive exercise for us. God is so wonderful, we should praise Him with our words, with our lives, with our songs, with our instruments. We should hone and perfect our skills of praising God. You just look at what verse 2 and 3 says. Praise the Lord with the harp. Sing unto Him with the psaltery, an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto Him a new song. Play skillfully with a loud noise. This is not something that is necessarily just haphazard, although you can certainly just at any given time just burst out and praise God, but it's something that you ought to work at. You ought to get skillful at praising God. Isn't that interesting to think about? That you ought to practice praising God so that you can be good at it. So that you can do it the way God likes to have it done. And God does have a lot to say about the way we ought to praise Him. You know, the best kind of praise to God is the way you live your life. Scripture bears that out, that people praise God by the way they live. That's the first and foremost thing. And generally what you see is when you see people singing songs and praising God, that's almost always after they've done something. They've done something and God has given them a great victory, or they've triumphed over their enemies, and then they sing and they praise God. And we can do it every Sunday morning because we have the victory in Christ. Amen. So what we're observing here this morning is Resurrection Sunday. We have a tremendous amount to sing about, but you ought to get good at it in your own life. Practice. Become skillful. This says, it says, praise God with a loud noise. This is this Hebrew word is a shout of jubilee. In fact, this Hebrew word is translated multiple times as joy or jubilee in the Scripture. I mean, this is we ought to be so consumed with how wonderful God is that it comes out of us like a shout of joy. Because it's the only reaction we can have when we recognize how great God is. I want to encourage you this morning. We're just going to go through verses 4 and 5 like this. But I want you to practice with me. And I tested this out on Heather this morning. She liked it. I'm going to tell you what the psalm says. And I want you to say, praise God. Practice it, okay? Here it goes. Verse 4. For the word of the Lord is right. We should praise God because His word is right. Praise God, right? His word is right. And do you realize how wonderful that is, that God's word is right? God's word is true. It's unchanging. It's trustworthy. You can learn from the word of God. You can depend on the word of God. You can be encouraged by it. You can be challenged by it. This book will knock you to your knees and it will lift you to the heavenlies. This book will spur you on to good works. It can make you fit for heaven. It can have your eyes directed to Christ through this book, no matter what the storms of life you're going through. What book is like that? Praise God because His word is right. Look at the second part of verse 4. It says, all His works are done in truth. We should praise God because all His works are done in truth. Praise God. Do you know how good it is that our God, all of His works are done in truth? Do you realize what a wonderful thing that is? The word truth here is steadfastness or faithfulness. It means in truth. Praise God because He said so, we can trust it. It's always true. Isn't that good? We don't have to wonder if it's true or not. God, every work that He does is true. The promises of God are sure. They will come to pass. This is so good. It doesn't matter what the trial is. It doesn't matter what the persecution is. It doesn't matter who your opposition is. It doesn't matter how many enemies you have. It doesn't matter what your own personal failings are. It doesn't matter how many times you fall down. All of God's works are true. They're steadfast. They're sure. You can trust them because God's works are true. There's no deceitfulness in God. He wants us to know Him. There's so many gods that the pagans have made up, and they're deceitful and they're tricky. And who wants a God like that? And we don't have a God like that. God is not out to trick us. God doesn't do anything wrong. All His works are true. God inhabits truth. Praise God for His wonderful works, for all His works are done in truth. Praise God for that. Praise God, verse 5, because he loveth righteousness and judgment. Praise God because he is a righteous judge. Okay, see, we're practicing this, right? Praise God. How good is it that we have a God that is a righteous judge? Isn't that good news? You don't have to worry if God is going to be fair. You don't have to worry if God's going to be fair. People say, well, is it fair that God does this or is it fair that does that? You know what? I don't worry about it. Because I have absolute confidence that our God is a righteous judge and that no matter what, God will be fair. We don't have to wonder if God is going to allow pain and suffering without a cause or a purpose. If we see pain, if we see suffering, we know that there's a reason for it. That there's a purpose for it. Because we know our God is fair and a righteous judge and He wouldn't allow it without a reason or a purpose. Isn't that comforting? To know that God is a righteous judge? We can have absolute confidence. We can have absolute hope because we know that God loves to do right. Is that what the Scripture says? God loves righteousness. It delights Him to do right. His judgments are perfect. He's not trying to do right and messing up. He just made an error of judgment. His heart was in the right place, but he did the wrong thing. No. What's it say? It says all of His judgments. He loveth righteousness and judgment. God is a perfect judge. Isn't that good news? Praise God for His righteousness, for He loveth righteousness and judgment. Look at the end of verse 5. The earth is full of the goodness of God. Praise God because the earth is full of His goodness. We see the goodness of God everywhere. Isn't that true? If people just open their eyes, the goodness of God is just overwhelming. It's just absolutely overwhelming. We see it in the wonders of creation. Creation is such a marvelous thing. We preached on it when we were early on in Genesis. I don't see how you can look at creation and not just be overwhelmed with the signature of our Creator. I was just reading an article the other day. It was in a science magazine. It wasn't even a Christian publication. It was talking about, you know how many stars, like in the visible universe, you know, there's just however many hundreds of billions of numbers I can't comprehend, stars. They say that there are more connections between the neurons in your brain than there are stars that we can see in the sky. Your brain in each one of your heads is more complicated than all the stars of heaven. Isn't that incredible? Crawled out of the slime. I don't think so. Have you ever thought how wonderful it is that God gave us the ability to experience joy or to be able to laugh? Don't you like to laugh? How good is our God that He gave us the ability to laugh? Do you know that God gave the pagans and unbelievers the ability to laugh too? How good is God that even for people that hate Him and shake their fist at Him, they're able to experience joy and laughter too? Not the same way a Christian can, of course. There's deeper joys reserved for the follower of Christ, but still, we experience the goodness of God in creation and the joy of laughter and of friendship and of love. We see the goodness of God in the smile of children. I love when my daughter smiles. She's just that innocent, just that, because little kids, they just have that joy. It's not tinged by anything else. You know, because adults, you know, when we get happy, but you can never be quite as happy as a little baby. I mean, when she's happy, she is just happy. Isn't that good? It's refreshing to me because I think, you know, someday I'm going to be more like that. We're going to have that joy without tinged of all the baggage that we acquire through life. Isn't that good? That's the goodness of God that we can see a child do that and we have that hope and we can look at it. We see the goodness of God in the stars of heaven, in the majestic mountains, in the streams, and in the mighty oceans. You ever stood at the side of the ocean and just thought about how big God is? We see the goodness of God in salvation offered to whosoever will. That's the goodness of God. He didn't owe that to anybody. And yet He offers salvation. Praise God for His goodness. For the whole earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. All right. Isn't that good? Practice that. Praise God. Think about the things you can praise God for and do it. Become skillful at it. But more than just praising God, we should recognize that we ought to have a healthy respect for God, or what the Bible calls the fear of the Lord. Look at verse 6 in Psalms 33. It says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as a heap. He layeth up the depth and storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. Yes, we absolutely ought to praise God, but you ought to keep in mind who it is that you're dealing with. Who is God? God made everything by speaking it into existence. Can you imagine the kind of power? What if He'd have gotten His hands dirty? Which He did, didn't He? He speaks a billion, billion, billion stars into existence. Creates the oceans by the word of His mouth, and then He comes down and He gets intimately involved in making human beings. Isn't it incredible? But who is God? He speaks things into existence. says in verse 7 that he gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. You think about the amount of water in the oceans, and God just, you know, boom, like that. He scoops it around. He can gather it up like you gather up your dirty socks. All the waters of the ocean, gathers them up as a heap. It says he layeth up the depth and storehouses. I think what's in view here is the flood. He took all the water that was necessary to flood the entire world, and he just put it in a storehouse. He just said, well, put that in the bank. I'm going to need that later. Who is God that he can just move these kind of quantities of water around? And what ought to be your reaction to that? Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Verse 9, it says, for he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. No human being has this kind of power. Oh, we create temporary monuments, and we create our structures, and we make orders and rules and laws, and they all, the same thing happens to them all. They go away in dust, and they're overthrown, and they go away. There's one of my favorite stories of that monument they dug out in the deserts of Egypt. You know, my name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. And that's it. That's all that's left. Just that monument with that inscription on it, and all the rest is just desert. It's all gone. But when God speaks, it's done. Isn't that incredible? God said, I think there ought to be light. And there was. God said, tree, ocean, grass, and it was there. Because God said so, it was there. Just the fact that he said it made it be. Hebrews 12, 25 and 26 puts it this way. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth. Much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. When God speaks, the earth shakes, and so will heaven. See that you refuse not him that speaks. People take this book lightly, and that is a mistake. Because God's words have power. He created everything with his words, and when he speaks, you ought to listen because it shakes the earth. So praise God, but fear God, for he is great and powerful. Look at verse 10. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. It is amazing to me how people will endlessly plot against God. Evil people will collaborate with their father the devil to try to get rid of God over and over in every culture, through every generation, ever since Adam. Isn't that incredible? That people have been taking counsel against God for this long, and God is still God, and people are still dying. Isn't that true? We keep trying to make ourselves God, and every person that has is dead, except for the ones that are currently on their way there. Some of their attempts, we can consider Adam, who basically picked himself over God. He decided that he would just know better than God. And this is, of course, this is pretty common to all kinds of sin. You know, God said don't do it, and Adam said, well, you know, I'm just going to go this way. I think this is better. And he just chose himself. He just chose his way over God's way. And what was the consequence of that? He's dead, and Adam all die. Isn't that true? And people do that today. You know, people say, oh, I'm an atheist, or I believe in just in science, or this kind of stuff. But it's the same sin as Adam. They're just picking themselves over God. It's no different. And the result of that is that all those people are dead. Every single one of them. They're all dead. That's the result of it. So, what did their counsel against God amount to? Not much. Not. Under Cain, of course, we saw the first human attempt really to make their own way to God. People said, okay, well, picking ourselves over God didn't work out so well, so what we're going to do is we're just going to create our own way to God, aren't we? God's requested this kind of, he wants a blood sacrifice, but I'm going to create my own. Why can't my way to God be just as good? And so Cain puts together a offering of fruits, and he says, I'll just bring this, and God will have to accept it, because I think it's just as good. And what does God think of human beings creating their own plan of salvation? Not very much, does he? Take counsel against God, and it doesn't work. It never has worked. God has rejected all human works-based religions ever since Cain. And in fact, we saw the end result of that, right, in Cain. He gets so upset that God doesn't accept it, that it drives him to murder. And we see that in the generation leading up to the flood, that everybody's doing right in their own eyes. And people said, well, that just means, you know, I think that means really literally people were doing what was right in their own minds. They thought they were fine. Oh, we're doing right, just like Cain did. Hey, we're bringing sacrifices to God, but it's not what God wants. It's not his way. They take counsel against God, and of course God had to drown them all in the flood. And guess what? There's another flood coming, but this one's with fire. God does not accept human efforts. And then, of course, we saw under Nimrod, we kind of reached a pinnacle at the Tower of Babel. men said, okay, we're kind of sick and tired of this God that won't let us pick ourselves over Him, and He demands that we come His way, so we're just going to make our own gods. They build that tower unto heaven, and they start creating false religions. The Bible describes Babel as the mother of all false religions, or the harlot of Revelation. You know what the outcome of all these false religions is going to be? We know, don't we? The book of Revelation tells us. Revelation chapter 17, verses 3 and 6. So He carried me away in the Spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration, with great wonder. So he sees this woman, the mother of harlots of the earth, the mother of false religious systems. And so all pagan religion systems, you know, predominantly now wrapped up, of course, in Catholicism. You start to study Catholicism and understand the pagan elements wrapped into that, it'll blow your mind. And what's the outcome of that? She rises to power along with the Antichrist, and then he turns on her. Verse 16, And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. After the pagans trying to use religion, they've tried to use religion for thousands and thousands of years to control the people. That was Nimrod's intent with it, and that's been ever since. They use these made-up religions to try to control people and gain worldly power. And it's finally going to happen with the Antichrist. They're finally going to be in charge of everything. And the great harlot church is in charge of commerce. She's the one that causes people to receive the mark. She's in charge of all the world's commerce, and she sits atop, and then finally the Antichrist says, you know what, actually, I've had enough of you. The threat to my power, and he's going to destroy her. That's the end of world religions. So all the vain plans have amounted to nothing. God is still God, and men and their systems die. In contrast, look at verse 11. Remember, the counsel of the heathen come to naught, but the counsel of the Lord standeth forever. Isn't that good? God makes the decision, and it lasts forever. His thoughts to all generations. The thoughts of His hearts to all generations. So I'm going to pivot here just a little bit. Say you get the opportunity to start a country. How many of you would like that? Nick and I, we've already got plans to do this someday. I'm kidding. All right, anyway, let's leave that aside. But it doesn't happen very much that new countries get started, but every so often they do, and we're kind of celebrating. We just observed July 4th, right, the starting of America. If you're going to found a nation, if you're going to start one, what do you think the better plan is? Base your country on the ideas of men and their ways and their systems, their counsel, if you will, or the counsel of the Lord, right? It's an obvious question. You want to base it on truth. And where is that? On the counsels and thoughts of God as recorded in His Word. Now, the verse here in verse 12, which the Scripture tells us, gives us the answer. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Now, this is specifically talking about Israel. You see that in the second part of the verse, the people whom He hath chosen for His inheritance. But does that mean that the only nation that can have God as its Lord is Israel? In the special sense, Israel's God's unique people, right? No, He's their God in a very special way, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the other nations have the ability, and I'll show you this, because if you look at verse 13, it says, The Lord looketh from heaven, He beholdeth all the sons of men. God is not just interested in what happens in Israel. God is interested, He beholds, or that all the people of the world are before God. He's interested in what goes on in verse 13 and 14. Continuing in 14, he says, From the place of His habitation He looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashioneth their hearts alike. He considereth all their work. God is interested in what people are doing. He's considering it. He's observing it. He's watching what's going on. These principles are important to get a hold of, and as a matter of fact, our founding fathers in this country understood these principles. That God has made us alike. He's fashioned us, our hearts, alike. That He's watching and interested in what men do. He's considering our works. And that victory is not always to the strong or to the one that has the largest army. If you look at verse 16, it says, There is no king saved by the multitude of a host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. A horse is a vain thing for safety. Neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear Him, upon them that hope in His mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in Him, because we have trusted in His holy name. You see, the founding fathers, if you read their writings, and it's a tragedy that people don't anymore, and it's gone the way, it's gone out of our education system by and large, but the founders believed that they had rights as men. and that there was no king and there was no pope that was better than them, because they knew that God fashioned the hearts of men alike. That you can put robes on a man or you can put a crown on his head, but he's still a person. And his heart is fashioned just the same way as yours is. They believed that God was watching the drama of humanity and was interested in what happened. People will try to tell you that the founders didn't believe God was interested in the affairs of men. You know, they have the whole deist idea. They'll tell you the founders were all just deists. It's not true. The founders believed intimately that God was involved and interested and cared about what was going on in the world. They also believed that with God's help, they could take on the world superpower. England was a superpower, the only real major superpower at that time. And here they are, a band of rebels on the frontier thinking they can take on the nation. Why did they think that? Were they insane? They weren't insane. They believed in God and that he was interested. I'm going to prove that to you in a minute. But one of the persistent ideas that we have about America is that we're a very young country, right? Everybody kind of says, oh, we're such a young country. And as a people, that's true. Compared to like the nations of Europe or in Africa or Asia, you know, our history goes back, you know, about to July 4th. If you really want to push it, you can go back to the Mayflower Compact or something maybe. But that's about it, right? That's as old as we are as a people. But did you know that our Constitution, as far as just having a Constitution being the law of the land in effect, we actually have the oldest continually in effect Constitution in the world. We're a very old political entity as a nation. Why is it that America has been able to survive so long with this one Constitution? That's why it's horrifying to people like me to see us begin to throw the Constitution overboard. It's lasted this long and done so well for us, and now we're ready to get rid of it. But no other constitution in the world has as much staying power as our Constitution has. So it's a little bit of a misnomer when we talk about ourselves as a young country. As a people, that's true. But as a political entity, we're actually very old for our country. Countries don't tend to last this long without some kind of a revolution or a new king, or you understand what I'm saying, right? The endurance of America as one nation under God is a testament to the enduring power of what the men of 1776 gave to us. Our forefathers have committed to us a nation of three great ideas that have stood the test of time. And I'm going to touch on this. And this actually, I'm going to read part of you. This is an article by Maggie Gallagher. She's a columnist I really enjoy. She said it so well, I just want to read it to you. She's talking about the three great ideas that the founders based our country on. The first is the idea of truth itself. Not only a Declaration's insistence that we as a people hold certain moral truths to be self-evident, but the entire structure of the Declaration, its very reason for being, is a testament to faith in reason and the reasonableness of faith. It says, quote, "A decent respect to the opinions of mankind required the signers of the Declaration to set forth the reasons for the breaking of the bonds that tied us to Great Britain. Given the bloody, repetitive history of man's treatment of man, surely it requires a special kind of faith to assert that the world would even care about why Americans were severing our bond with Britain. To believe that people can be influenced by something other than their self-interest, well, they can be influenced by moral arguments, honestly offered. The second great American idea is grounded in the first, that the rights of the people are prior to the government. Each of us is, quote, endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The Bill of Rights later adopted is thus not a gift to the government, but a statement of facts about human beings that the government is obligated to recognize. The Supreme Court's recent opinion recognizing that every American retains a right to keep and bear arms, an individual right, is only the latest in a very long line of acknowledgments in which the Bill of Rights is grounded. The whole case for human rights and the liberties that stem from them rest on the idea that the government has no power to create rights or to take them away, only to acknowledge them or abuse them. The third great American idea is also related to the first two. There is a power greater than the government, whether the king or Congress, and ultimately our rights rest securely in our equality before our Creator. We Americans are free to disbelieve in God's existence, but not to change the facts of history. America exists because the founders dared to rebel against the most powerful king on earth and appealed to, quote, the supreme judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, mutually pledged our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. Isn't that good stuff? You need to understand our founders, they got a hold of these ideas. And you notice some of that sounds a lot like what we read out of Psalms, that they have this equality before men that are, we have rights that come from God and not from government. And that is good stuff. And that's why our country has lasted, because it got a hold of the truth of the Word of God and not just the truth of the way things have always been done in these pagan kingdoms for thousands and thousands of years. It was a bold break to do that. And what laid the foundation for that? And this is something that people, is a tragedy that people don't know this. How is it that these founders had such a great grasp on these kinds of fundamental truths out of the Word of God? Do you know what laid the foundation for our revolution in 1776? It was the Great Awakening. The Great Awakening took place in the mid-1700s under the preaching of Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield and, of course, Baptist preachers all across the country, preaching repentance and a call to personal duty. They thought, you can't just belong to a church. That's not good enough. You have personal obligations to God, and you need to be in your Bible, and you need to understand it, and you need to repent. And they preached that message, and it sparked a great awakening across the country, and it pricked the consciences of Americans up and down in all the colonies. And they began to say, see how the Church of England and England's governance in general was stamping down on their rights that they had as given from God. And that laid the framework that gave the understandings for the founders to get a hold of this, and they were able to tap into that sentiment to be able to get the revolution going. Listen to what the founders had to say themselves. Just listen to this. This is George Washington from his prayer journal. Washington wrote, "Increase my faith in the sweet promises of the gospel. Give me repentance from dead works. Pardon my wanderings. Direct my thoughts unto thyself, the God of my salvation." This is the heart of the man that would become the father of this country. He also wrote, George Washington also wrote, "Bless my family, my kindred, my friends, and my country. Be our God and guide this day forever and ever for his sake, who lay down in the grave and arose again for us, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen." Sound like a deist to you? I don't think so. George Washington said, "It is impossible to rightly govern the world without God and without the Bible." Washington gave a speech to the Delaware Indian chiefs on May 12th in 1772, and this is what he said. "What students would learn in American schools, above all, is the religion of Jesus Christ." How about that? How far away have we gotten from that? John Adams wrote this, "The general principles upon which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. I will avow that I believed then and now believe that these general principles of Christianity are as eternal and as immutable as the existence and attributes of God." It's John Adams. John Adams also wrote, "July 4th ought to be commemorated as a day of deliverance by the solemn acts of devotion to God Almighty." He said, "July 4th ought to be remembered as the day when we were devoted to God and He delivered us." Samuel Adams said, "He who made all men hath made the truths necessary to human happiness obvious to all. Our forefathers opened the Bible to all." He saw the mission as opening the Bible to people. By the way, he delivered that in the State House of Philadelphia, that speech. Benjamin Franklin said, "God governs in the affairs of men. If a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured in the sacred writings that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this. I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel." Benjamin Franklin. I wish more preachers would preach like this. These are the political founders of our father. He delivered that message to the Constitutional Convention in 1787. Patrick Henry, who's called the orator of the revolution, "Give me liberty or give me death," right, Patrick Henry? This is what he said. This is in his last will and testament. He wrote this. "This is all the inheritance that I can give my dear family. The religion of Christ can give them one which will make them rich indeed." He said, "Everything I've scraped together, it's not much to leave my family, but Christ, if I've left them Christ, that'll make them rich indeed." He also said this in a speech to the House of Burgess. He said, "It cannot be emphasized too clearly and too often that this nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians. Not on religion, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. For this very reason, people of other faiths have been afforded asylum, prosperity, and freedom of worship here." Is that good? Patrick Henry understood. He said, it's because this nation was founded by Christians that there's freedom of religion. Not because there's a bunch of religious people that we all got together and agreed we should give everybody religious freedom. It's never worked that way, right? Whoever was the strongest always dominated the others. The American Constitution was the first national constitution to allow freedom of religion. There was no state religion in America. And why is that? Because it was founded by Christians who recognized the importance of freedom of conscience. Where do you suppose they got that idea? Patrick Henry had so many great quotes. Go look up some Patrick Henry quotes. I had a hard time picking. He also said, the Bible is worth all the other books that have ever been printed. I wish more preachers would extol the Bible the way Patrick Henry did. Of the 56 men that signed our Declaration of Independence, nearly half of them had a seminary or Bible degree. Did you know that? 24 signers of the Declaration of Independence had a seminary degree. Isn't that incredible? Of the 56 men, 52 of them were heavily involved in their churches, and all of them Christian churches. There were three Catholics that signed the Declaration of Independence, and the rest of them were Protestant Christians. Isn't that incredible? I mean, it was definitely founded by Christian men. Now, in America was not conceived as a Christian nation, understand, but it was created by Christian people on Christian principles to allow freedom of conscience and the best opportunity for the gospel to go forth. And it's been unbelievably successful at that. Isn't that good? Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Our money still says, in God we trust, but I worry that that's beginning to go by the wayside. What's the answer for it? We've come a long way from George Washington's vision of education and the gospel of Jesus Christ as being the high end of education to teaching our students that they came from monkeys and slime and forbidding them to even pray. But verse 22 of Psalms 33 is a good prayer for America. It says, let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us according as we hope in thee. Everybody, you know, we like to say, God bless America, and we do. We'd like God to bless America, but I think this is better. It says, let thy mercy, Lord, be upon us according as we hope in thee. As we begin to hope in thee, God, give us your mercy. I think that's a good prayer. Now I'm going to close with Psalm 34. How do you like that? I'm going to close with a whole chapter, right? Is that good? And what I want to do is I want to talk about now, see the freedoms. Because this is kind of a discouraging thing. This is where people go. You start to understand the wonderful truths that our founders got a hold of, and you see the way they talked and spoke in public. If any politician today tried to go to the House of Representatives and deliver a speech like that, can you imagine the outcry that there'd be? I mean, people would have a fit. And you say, how do we go from the founding fathers delivering these kind of addresses in public to you can't hardly get preachers to say this kind of stuff anymore? What happened to our country? And you see the freedoms begin to slip away. I mean, you talk about the Bill of Rights being an individual rights. Our rights come from God and not from government. And you see that hanging on by a 5-4 majority. You say, someday nine people in black robes are going to start taking away our rights. And how does that happen? How does it get to that point? But you know what? That as Christians, we have freedoms that no court can ever take away from us. In Jesus Christ, He has bought us freedom that it doesn't matter what happens to the United States of America. Doesn't matter where you live, in what era, or what country, we have freedoms in Christ that are secured by the blood of Jesus Christ. Is that good? We have freedoms. You don't ever have to worry about losing. You like that? So I want to talk about 8 freedoms this morning. That says freedom from. I'm just going to list them out for you. And the first freedom we have, well, first of all, Psalms 34. Look at the verse 3 verses. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. Praise God. That's right. Let's exalt the Lord together. We have some freedoms that are secure in Christ. Is that something to praise Him over? All right. The first freedom we have is the freedom from hell. So is that a pretty good one? Look at verse 4. I sought the Lord and He heard me and He delivered me from all my fears. Do you know if you're going to be afraid of something, and I mean afraid, not like fear of the Lord, like that healthy, awe-inspired respect. I mean, if you're going to be afraid, consider what Jesus Christ said. In Luke chapter 12, verse 4 and 5, Christ said, I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you of whom you shall fear. Fear Him which after He hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear Him. People like to talk about Jesus Christ in warm, fuzzy terms. They have no idea what He said. He said, you want to be afraid of something? I'll tell you what to be afraid of. Be afraid of the one that can throw you into hell. If you're going to be afraid of something, you ought to be afraid of hell. People ought to be afraid of hell. And Christ preached that way. He preached hell red hot and scary. Because you ought to be afraid of going to hell. It's not something you ought to want to do, and people, and it's a good motivator. But guess what? Once you're in Christ, do we have fear of going to hell anymore? Guess what? We have wonderful freedom from fear of going to hell. Is that good? That's got to be one of the best. I could stop right there. We could close this book and go home. He says, look at verse 4. I sought the Lord, and He heard me, and He delivered me from all my fears. If you will seek God, God will hear you, and He will deliver you from all your fears. Is that good? And of course, we know that God is seeking us even better. We also have freedom from sin. Look at verse 5. They looked unto Him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. You know what the most shameful thing in the entire world is? We all probably have our little things that we're afraid of, the things that you have nightmares for on the first day before school, that kind of thing, right? I'll tell you what the real shameful thing is, to stand before God on Judgment Day and still be in your sins. That is going to be embarrassing. To stand there and know that payment was made on your behalf, all you had to do was take it, and that you rejected every time God gave you light, and you're standing there in your sins, aware of the fact that now you are in front of an all-holy God, covered in wickedness, dripping in sin, having spurned the love of God, and you're going to stand there and you're going to be ashamed. The Bible tells us that in Romans 10:9-11. It says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. What's the opposite of that? Whoever does not believe on Him shall be ashamed. Sin is a shameful thing. And people, until you sear your conscience, there's some sense of we understand the shame of sin. Why people like the night and they like the dark, because they're at some level aware of the shamefulness of their sin. But on the day when you stand before God in the light of His presence, that shame is going to be intense. What's the psalmist say? He says, they looked unto Him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. The people that came to God will not be ashamed. Is that good news? Freedom from sin. Look at verse 6 and 7. The poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamped round about them that fear Him and delivered them. We have freedom out of trouble. I'm putting that out of trouble in quotes. Because guess what? If you're a Christian, you're still going to have trouble in this life. You know what? The Bible promises you that if you'll live righteously, you will have trouble. But guess what else God promises? He says, look at verse 6. You've got to read it carefully. And saved him out of all of his troubles. Notice that God doesn't save you from troubles. He doesn't save you from going into troubles. But He does save you out of troubles. Isn't that good? That no matter the trouble you go through, you know that God can save you out of that. Isn't that great? Hebrews 13:5-6 says, for He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. One of my favorite passages of Scripture. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Right? They can do anything you want to me. I won't fear it because God is my helper. He can save me out of any trouble you can bring. John 10:27-28, Christ said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Nobody can take you out of God's hand. God will save you out of any trouble. Praise God. Amen. Isn't that good? Freedom out of troubles. Look at verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, ye saints, for there is no want to them that fear Him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Is this good? Freedom from want. What does that mean? Well, first of all, we know Matthew 6:33, Christ promised, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. God says, if you'll just seek me first, I'll take care of everything else. Isn't that good? See, so many people spend so much time worrying about how am I going to take care of this, and how am I going to take care of that, and is there money for this, and how do I pay that bill, and what if this happens, and do I need insurance for that, and what if, and they have all this stuff to take care of, and God says, look, if you'll just come after me first, I will take care of everything. Isn't that good? Is that such a relief? How much of a burden can you unload at the feet of Christ and say, God, I'm just going to pursue you first, and I know that you'll take care of everything. Does that mean that we all ought to be driving around BMWs and living in great big houses? I thought I'd get at least one amen from that. No? All right. No! Look at what Philippians 4:11, don't turn there, just listen. Philippians 4:11, what Paul said. It says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. This is because he's following Christ first. His attitudes about what he needed to be content were changed as he sought God first. He found out that the things he thought he needed were not so needed. And so God dealt with his want by changing what he wanted. He said, I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. Isn't this good? He's, all of a sudden, it doesn't depend what your circumstances, because God's handling it. He says, it doesn't matter if I've got a lot of stuff or I have nothing. It doesn't matter if I'm full or if I'm hungry. It doesn't matter if I'm abounding or if I'm being abased. It doesn't matter because I have Christ and I'm content. I have everything I need and I can do everything I need to do through Christ that strengthens me. What a better way to live than the endless rat race that never, ever satisfied. I saw a study. And they asked Americans how much money they needed to be rich or to be satisfied. And you know what? The answer was stunningly consistent. You know what it was? $65,000, and that was it. People would be happy. I'm kidding. It was 40% more than they currently had. And every single income bracket, people said 40% more than what they had. And that would be good. But the people in that bracket said, I need 40% more, and that would be enough. All the way on up, and it was 40%. It was remarkably consistent all the way through. What a better way to put God first and to know how, no matter what circumstance you're in, to be happy. Is that better? It is. So freedom from what? Look at verse 11 to 14. Come ye children, hearken to me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days that he may see good? How many of you would like to have a life full of good days? All right, Rick and Sandra, nobody else? Okay, of course, everybody would like to see that. So, okay, so this is for you. If you'd like to have a life full of good days, listen up. Verse 13, keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. That's it. You want to have a good life? This is it. This doesn't mean this is salvation. You want to have a happy life? This is the way you do it. You keep your tongue from evil. You keep your lips from guile. You depart from evil. You do good. You seek peace and you pursue it. Now, that's kind of a tall order, but it seems like maybe we could try that, right? But this is one of the tragic things about the wicked. Oh, I should write this up here. Okay, freedom from want, and I'm going to call this freedom from evil. This is one of the tragic things. Unbelievers stumble from one evil into the next. They can never, ever do this. They may try, but they can't ever get there. It's remarkable to me to watch. You'll see people who are trying to improve their lives, and so they say, you know what, I've decided I'm not generous enough. I need to be more generous. I need to seek peace, say. And so they begin to give away their money. You see these stories of these people who are non-believers, and they give away a lot of money, and they do a lot of good things, and what invariably happens? They get awfully proud of that, don't they? And so they move from the sin of being greedy straight into the sin of pride. And a lot of times that's more destructive than just being greedy. Because then they get condescending, and they get arrogant, and all their family starts to hate them because they're always looking down their nose at everybody. And so they lose their whole family, and their life is more miserable than when they were just greedy and had a bunch of stuff. It's kind of tragic to watch it happen. And you see people that have, you know, struggles with alcohol or with drugs, and so to get out of that, they get into materialism, or they get into some false religious system, and they've been better off with the booze. Because now they have this false religion that they're involved in. They think they're fine, and they're not. At least when they were drunk, they knew they had a problem. And so they stumble from one wicked thing into the next, and they can never, ever get there. It says, keep thy tongue from evil, and so people, they stop saying bad things to people's face, and they start saying it behind their backs. Or else they're thinking it. They just can't ever get it. They can't ever do it. But in Christ, it's not true. This is one of the great things. We have the ability to leave behind evil. Isn't that amazing? Do you ever think about this for a minute? In Christ, you suddenly obtain the supernatural ability to actually leave behind evil and do good. You didn't have that ability before you were saved. You cannot do it. Ephesians 4, 21 and 24. It says, if it so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off, concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. It says, before all you had was the old man. You had the old person. That was it. That was all you were. You had that old nature. It was corrupt and it was deceitful. Even when you thought you were doing good, you were deceived. You're still doing bad. But now in Christ, you can put off the old man and what? Be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. When you become a Christian, God gives you a new nature. Now, he doesn't take away the old one, for reasons God knows. If I was doing it, I would sign up just to have the old man gone now. But it's not true. He's still there. But guess what? We have a choice now. And I feel that conflict within me, and Paul does, where you say, boy, I know the right thing to do here. And are you going to do it or not? But we have that ability. And that is a wonderful option. We have the option to be free from evil. Isn't that good? Now, it's impossible to do that. You know, you can't live perfectly. Well, it's tricky. You could, right? We have the power of God living in us, don't we? We could do that. Now, as human nature is wont, we don't do that. But it's a wonderful freedom to be able to be free from evil. So when God calls us, he says, depart from evil and do good, you have the ability to do that. Isn't that good? I think so. Verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. We have the freedom to talk to God. We have the freedom to talk to God. See, when you're unsaved, you can cry out to God for salvation, and God hears that prayer, amen? But now that we're saved, we have the freedom to cry to God for help from our troubles, and God hears us. God has promised that He'll hear us when we call. Isn't that exciting? I think it's a thing that this is a freedom that Christians take for granted way too often, is that any time we want to, we can come to the throne of grace. A really important passage to Heather and I through our trials, and I think to any Christian as they're going through trouble, is Hebrews 4:15-16. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. It says, we have a high priest that understands our troubles, that is touched with our feelings of our infirmities. He knows what it's like to suffer. Any kind of trauma you can go through, Christ understands. He went through that. And he invites us to come to the throne of grace to get mercy to help in time of need. Is that good? Why don't we do that more? Go to God and get the grace you need. You have the freedom to do it. Verse 18, 19 and 20. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. We have freedom from death. This is a pretty good one. This verse here, by the way, in John 19:33-36, this is a prophecy here. It's referring back to the Paschal Lamb, the lamb that they would offer for the sacrifices of the sin of the nation of Israel. One of the requirements God gave them is you can't break any of its bones. And here, and then we know in Christ, John 19:33-36, when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. So they broke not his legs. They were going along, they'd break in the legs of people just to go ahead and finish him off on the cross, and they got to Christ and he was already dead, so they didn't break his legs. Fulfillment of prophecy. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith there came out blood and water. And he saw it and bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. It's so important. Christ fulfilled this prophecy because in his death on the cross, Christ not only triumphed over sin, he triumphed over the grave. We now have freedom from death. 1 Corinthians 15:54-55 is kind of a victory chant. It says, so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Where is it? It's been defeated! Christ beat it down! He accomplished the victory on the cross, and we have freedom from death. Amen? And finally, verses 21 and 22. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. We have freedom from desolation. Freedom from desolation. And this is so good. We have freedom from sin. We have freedom from evil. We can be free out of trouble. We can be free from want. We're free to talk to God. We're free from death. But all this, in my opinion, the glory of it begins to pale a little bit in comparison to being free from desolation. Because after all this, after we survive death and we've been forgiven all our sins, and guess what? After all that, we're not just going to be in eternity with nothing. And you think about the wicked, then they're going to go in, they're going to be an absolute desolation. They're going to be completely ruined. God has saved us from being ruined. You know, left to our own devices, we would be completely ruined. And our eternity would be completely ruined. We'd be absolute desolation. It'd be a wasteland of misery. The Bible describes it as weeping and gnashing of teeth. Complete desolation, and God has saved us from that. Not only do we not have to, you know, that would be good enough, just not have to go to hell. Sign me up, right? And if that means when I die it's just lights out, I'll take it. Right? That's better. But we are, not only that, God has gone one better. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, and we're closing with this. The Gospel of John, chapter 14. Christ has gone one better than just saving us from sin and from hell and from the penalty that we deserve. The Gospel of John, chapter 14, starting in verse 1. Christ says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, you know the way." And Thomas saith unto him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, how can we know the way?" And Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Do you know that God is preparing a place for us? In eternity, we have something to look forward to. God says, "I have prepared a place for you." I love Christ. It's just so, the earnesty of it is, I don't know how it can fail to stir you. Christ says, "If it weren't so, I would have told you." All of God's works are truth. He says, "If it weren't so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. That where I am, there you may be also." Isn't it? How many of you are looking forward to seeing Jesus? I tell you, I cannot wait for that day. That where He is, there I can be also. That day's coming. He purchases that for us on the cross, and by triumphing over the grave on the third day. He bought us that freedom. And if you will come to Christ, if you will confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, He's purchased that freedom for you. And it doesn't matter what happens in your country. It doesn't matter what happens with your enemies. It doesn't matter the trials. It doesn't matter your personal failings, right? We did all the sinning. Christ did all the saving. If you'll come to Him, He's purchased that freedom for you, and it's sure. Freedom from that whole list, and freedom from desolation. And that day will have a place personally prepared for us by Jesus Christ. He made everything with the breath of His mouth in 6 days. He's been working on this for 2,000 years. I'm excited to see it. But more than that, I'm excited to see my Savior who paid so much for me. All right, let's pray. Father God, we thank You so much for the freedom that we have in You. God, I pray that we would never be slack in praising You, that we would make it a skill of ours to be able to praise You regularly for the wonderful, wonderful work that You've done for us and how great and magnificent You are, God. Thank You for Your Word that has these truths for us. Thank You for the freedom You purchased for us on Calvary. I pray, God, that we would be worthy of that calling, that we would be excited to tell others. Come quickly, Jesus. We're eager to see You. We ask it all in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen.